Tonight, the romance of the gods, as we discuss the key to Mormon theology, the core of Mormon theology, if you will, something tremendously urgent for the Christian to comprehend, and something that has to be reiterated repeatedly, because the Mormons are determined that it shall not be broadcast publicly and that it shall not be subject to open inquiry, but that their doctrine of God and of the gods shall be interpreted only by them. And if this is permitted, then it will be impossible to ever penetrate them and impossible to help anybody they have penetrated. In my chapter, Scaling the Language Barrier in the Kingdom of the Cults, I reiterated the absolute necessity of the definition of words in context, without which nobody could communicate anything. If we cannot read passages in context and know what they mean, without having someone tell us what they mean, we have lost the capacity to communicate. For that matter, we have almost totally lost the capacity to learn, because thinking process demands the capacity to study and assimilate data without having somebody indoctrinate you in what the data means. Now, in our government, the Supreme Court interprets the Constitution of the United States, and it's a good thing it does. But the Supreme Court's role is important because the word interpret means to make plain the intent of the authors. And they have to do that in order that any disputes which arise may be settled. So it is recognized that there is a body in the United States that is capable of deciding a legal matter. In case there are differences of opinion between the branches of government or between individuals living under that government, it can be carried to that highest court and there appealed for that Supreme Court to interpret the Constitution and the law so that the issue is resolved. When we are studying Mormonism, we must recognize that there is a Supreme Court also. And that Supreme Court cannot be the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. Because if it is, we are going to have an absolutely insoluble problem relative to the founders of the church and their descendants today, because never the twain shall meet in basic areas of theology, which we will be investigating this evening. The Mormon Church is pleading that they should interpret for the Mormons and for the world. And I am suggesting that what Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and the founding fathers of the Mormon Church wrote and disseminated to the world ought to be interpreted by the people to whom it was addressed, namely the proselytes and the people that were the object of their conversion activities, namely the people who are today being approached by the Mormons. Now, I take the time to make this point because constantly when you are dealing with Mormons on the subject of the nature of God, Mormon missionaries will say to you, well, now, that's your interpretation. And the moment that word gets in there, you are up for a long discourse going round and round and ending right back where you started, because they are in a circle and that circular reasoning will trap anybody that enters it. They maintain that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, And he said God was a certain way. How do we know, they tell us, that God is a certain way? Because Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. So we continued the circle forever. And we have to simply go to the words of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and this is what I plead for: an honest scholastic evaluation of what they said in context. Self-interpreting. Not the Mormon Church 75 or 80 years or 100 years post facto telling everybody what they said. Because if that occurs, we'll have lost historical truth. And I do not intend to lose history merely to establish the Mormon concept of deity. So I make these opening remarks that we may understand that I consider your intellect sufficient, and my own, and any rational person, to judge English in context, spoken by people who were obviously attempting to communicate their beliefs. And though others may say, we don't believe this today, it doesn't change the fact that that is what was said and taught as the infallible word of God by the founders of that church. Now, with this introductory comment, I would like to begin a discussion of the Mormon concept of deity. Because in the Mormon Missionaries Handbook, a copy of which I brought with me tonight, one of the lessons which is presented, and we will be discussing these things later on, happens to be on the subject of who God is, and teaching the Mormon concept of God to the prospective convert. If you are right in every area of systematic theology, and you are wrong on the nature of God and the person and nature and work of Jesus Christ, you will have lost your soul for all eternity. No matter where else you're right, that one place makes everything inevitably wrong. Christology is the key. What do you think of Christ? What is the nature of God? Without it, we're simply talking in circles. Now, when the Mormons talk about God, they speak of Him as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And, as in the case of a national magazine that a few years ago addressed the question to them, what do Mormons believe concerning the Holy Trinity? They have an extremely orthodox sounding answer. They believe in God the Eternal Father and His Son Christ Jesus, who is one with the Father in purpose and will, but separate from Him in physical fact, and in the Holy Spirit, who is a personage of spirit. They believe in the three persons of the Godhead, we are told. But as we approach the study of Mormonism, we find out something quite different. Do they indeed believe the Christian doctrine of the Trinity? And in order to grasp that, we must define it. Historically, the doctrine of the Trinity has always been defined this way. Within the nature of the one God, there are three eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I can give you books full of creeds and libraries full of theology books, but it all boils down to that sentence. Within the nature of the one God, there are three eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, one deity, one God. Judaism and Christianity are in complete agreement. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The continuous reiteration of Christian theology is the oneness of God. Now, Mormonism, as we have seen, claims to be the restoration of the Christian church. The Mormon Missionary Handbook says, the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church are not the true church. The true church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, because they have the priesthood, which we've already discussed, and because they have the authority, which we have already reviewed, and because Joseph Smith Jr. was the prophet of God who restored the church to earth. As Christians, we have to follow the maxim of testing all things and holding fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So we put the claim of Mormon theology to the test of Scripture. We have no antagonism toward Mormons. We have antagonism and always will have antagonism to false doctrine. The Christian who is not antagonistic to false teaching is unfaithful to the Word of God. Because the Scripture says, hate what is evil and cling tenaciously to what is good. How can you hang on to what is good if you don't have the corresponding hatred for what is evil? Not the people, the concept. Das Anzik, the thing in itself, the theology. Now, Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet of God. He claimed to speak with divine authority. The Mormons revere him as a prophet of God, equal to Isaiah, Ezekiel, or any of the prophets of the Old Testament. They claim he is the prophet of the restoration. He translated the Book of Mormon. He is the voice of authority. Brigham Young is his successor. I have already quoted Brigham Young as stating repeatedly that after he speaks and sends his sermons out to the world, quote, they are as good a scripture as is found in this Bible, close quote. So Brigham had no illusions about his own office in the restored church. He was the voice of God. He said all the inhabitants of the earth, Jew and Gentile, would hear his teaching sooner or later because that was God's word. There is so much documentation, and a lot of it which I've included in the Kingdom of the Cults, on the authority of Brigham and Joseph, it's not necessary to go into it. What then did they teach? Now this is a terribly important point, and you must grasp it. It doesn't make any difference if the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints today says, well, we don't accept this in Joseph Smith or Brigham Young, or that's a misinterpretation, or they were misquoted, or something of that nature. What makes a difference is what they said and what the Mormons who lived at that time believed, because that was the founding of the church. If Joseph and Brigham are false prophets, the whole structure of Mormonism is gone. You don't have to bother about anything else because there isn't anything else. The first vision of Joseph Smith, his encounter with the angel Moroni, the miraculous plates of gold, the reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, the revelation of doctrine and covenants, the translation of the Book of Mormon, the Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthoods, every single one of these things is confirmed by the experience and testimony of one person. And if that one person is a false prophet, then the system is gone. Logic will compel you to this. So therefore, let's look at what Joseph and Brigham have to say. One of the greatest pieces of evidence on the subject of Joseph Smith's theology, and to refute Joseph is to refute Mormonism. For no Mormon will controvert Joseph, not and stay in the church, is a sermon which Joseph preached shortly before his assassination in Carthage, Illinois in 1844. I obtained a copy of it, and I would like to read Joseph Smith's last sermon. Not the whole thing, because we'd be here all night for it, but just excerpts from it. as recorded by faithful Mormon scribes and published in Mormon publications. I quote it. "I'm going to inquire after God, for I want you all to know Him and be familiar with Him. I will go back before the beginning, before the world was, to show you what kind of a being God is. God was once as we are now, and is an exalted man. He sits enthroned in yonder heavens. I say if you were to see Him today, you would see Him like a man in form, like yourselves in the image, person, and form of man. I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. It's the first principle of the gospel to know for certainty the character of God. To know that we may converse with Him as one man converses with another. That He was once a man like us. Yes, that God Himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ did. Here then is eternal life. To know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests the same as all gods before you. Namely, by going from one small degree to another, and from a small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, exaltation to exaltation, until you attain to the resurrection of the dead, and are able to dwell in the everlasting burnings, and to sit in glory, as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power." Close quote. Now, Joseph died believing this, preaching it, defending it. What was it? It was, "God is an exalted man." I quote him again. "The Father has a body of flesh and bone as tangible as man's. The Son also. But the Holy Ghost does not have a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit." The Mormon Missionary Manual gives all the Bible verses to attempt to prove that God has a body of flesh and bone. Eyes, ears, nose, mouth, hands, feet. The whole thing. On my tape on Mormonism, I point out that there's a marvelous verse you ought to memorize. Psalm 91, verse 4. Because the people who talk about God having eyes, ears, nose, mouth, hands, and feet ought to read the verse which says, "He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust." Because He becomes a chicken very rapidly. Our God is a consuming fire. He becomes a volcano or a blast furnace. Jesus is the door, wooden hinges. "I am the bread of life." Now He becomes a loaf of bread, a vine, and He's a vegetable. Anyone recognizes immediately that if you commit yourself to literalism without an analysis of the context, you are committing exegetical suicide. That's exactly what you find in Mormon theology. They take God and make Him a big man. And that is not biblical theology. They refer to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Well, what does man look like? Why, he has a body of flesh and bone. Therefore, God must have a body of flesh and bone. Reasoning from the finite to the infinite, a pretty big jump, we have arrived at the nature of God. But Jesus said in John 4:24, "God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." You and I were created as spirit. Adam was created as spirit and flesh and bone. But the flesh dies, Solomon says, and we know experientially, and returns to the dust, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But the spirit returns to God, who gave it. So we are created how? In the spiritual image of God, which returns to Him after the carcass disintegrates into dust. Far from proving that God has a body, Genesis 1 only proves that we were created in His image. And His image is spirit. Because Christ gave us that image. John 4:24. Mormon theology is replete in literally scores of volumes with references to God as a big man. One of the most interesting occurs in a textbook they are circulating to this day called The Key to the Science of Theology. Quote, "Each of these gods, including Jesus Christ and His Father, being in possession of not merely an organized spirit, but a glorious body of flesh and bone." So there are many gods, and Jesus is one of these gods. Man may become a god by progression to exaltation after resurrection. This is why the Mormons practice polygamy, because they believe in the pre-existence of the soul. Your soul pre-existed before it came here. Polygamy was practiced to create bodies for those souls. The United States government, as always, takes a dim view of polygamy. Far too many deductions for the Internal Revenue Service, and abolished it. But the Mormons went right on practicing it for a number of years afterwards, even against federal law, but on a spiritual basis. Today they don't. But they have celestial marriage. A person may be sealed in the temple. One man may be married in the temple to many women. And in the resurrection, those women are called forth from the grave to be his wives. And then he, as an immortal God, sexually procreates children with those women for all eternity as a resurrected deity. I scarcely think this fits into the framework of Christian theology. Rather, it smacks somewhat familiarly of the romance of the gods, of what we read in Greek mythology and the mythology of India and other pagan nations, of the gods taking men's daughters and procreating races. It's reminiscent of Zeus and Aphrodite, not of the God of the Bible. The one thing that is the antithesis of Christianity is polytheism. And the difference between Mormonism and Christianity is the difference between polytheism and monotheism. The Christian believes in one God, and the Mormon believes in many gods. When the Mormon said he believes in the Trinity, He means by this that he believes in three separate gods. The Father is a God, the Son is a God, the Spirit is a God. And there's a whole pantheon of gods out there. And every Mormon male member of the priesthood is striving to become a God himself with multiple wives and eternal sex. I can't see that this can have anything but a vigorous appeal to the carnal nature of mankind. Joseph Smith said, "In the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and to people it." And Brigham Young said, "Gods exist, and we had better strive to prepare to be one with them." He even identified the God of the Mormons by divine revelation. "Hear, O inhabitants of the earth, Jew and Gentile, saint and sinner. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his celestial wives, with him. He is our Father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do." Close quote. This is the doctrine of Adam God, and you ought to make a note of it. Adam hyphen small g, God. Mormon theologians have been absolutely in a tizzy over this in the last 25 or 30 years because it has caused terrible disruption in the church. It is historic Mormon theology There is no way to escape it. I can call Mormons to the witness stand who believe it today, because that was the teaching of the church. But the Mormon church today is attempting to circumvent Brigham, and they are saying, A, he was misinterpreted. B, he was taken out of context. C, he was misquoted. D, hostile critics. I don't know who they could possibly be. Have clouded the issue and just taken a few statements from him and left all the rest alone. And E, the church has never sanctioned that doctrine. Brigham Young and others may have taught it. Notice the word may. But it is not the official doctrine of the church. Don't you see how important it is to analyze the meaning of words? We don't care if it's the doctrine of the church today or not. What we care about is whether or not Brigham and Joseph taught it. Because if they taught it and said it came from God, the system is gone. Because the revelations collapse. No wonder there is this tremendous intent and attempt to circumvent it. I wouldn't say today that Adam is the God of the average Mormon. I would say today that the average Mormon doesn't have the foggiest notion of the doctrine of Adam God, unless he has a devout grandfather or somebody who's really up on the subject and believes it. There is a split in the church's theology. Those who believe in the Adam God doctrine of Brigham Young and those who don't. The Mormon church does not wish to in any way precipitate a major division. And so it's easier to take the positions I enunciated before than it is to come right out and say, Brigham was wrong. It was a horrible doctrine. We can't accept it, and we are going to accept the biblical doctrine that there's only one God. But today they won't accept the biblical doctrine that there is only one God. In their missionary manual, they teach that God has a body of flesh and bone just like ours, tangible as man's, not identical in the sense of having blood in it, but as tangible as ours. And in their teachings, volume after volume, page after page, you learn that they have not altered their view on polytheism. Therefore, when you are dealing with Mormons, the key to understanding their theology is their doctrine of God. In your conversation with Mormons, when you are trying to witness to them, nothing will cut through the verbal jungle as rapidly as when a Mormon says, "We believe in God." And you say, "Which one?" Because at that point, the fat is in the fire. They know you know that they're polytheists and not monotheists. Beware, however, of a Mormon evasion tactic, which is to say, well, you don't understand what a polytheist is. A polytheist is somebody who worships many gods. We don't worship many gods. We only worship one God. We don't have anything to do with all the rest of those gods. Just one God. But if you examine the history of polytheism and definitions in a dictionary, you will rapidly find out that a polytheist is someone who believes in the existence of more than one God. Whether they worship the other gods or not is totally irrelevant. To grant their existence is to be a polytheist. You cannot be a polytheist and a monotheist at the same time, without doing terrible damage to the law of non-contradiction. A cannot be non-A. You cannot affirm monotheism and polytheism simultaneously without the destruction of language and logic. Beware of that approach. Keep also in mind, when dealing with Mormons, that they will talk about many gods by attempting to go to the Bible and show that the Bible teaches the existence of many gods. So take your Bibles, and I want to acquaint you with some Mormon texts. One of the favorite Mormon texts is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Most Mormons turn to this almost automatically. You should be familiar with it. Paul is speaking, but the Mormons take him out of context and only partially quote him.